Good evening. Let me get ready here, up here. While I'm getting ready, I have a question for you. I know Brother Brenton preached about deception last Wednesday night, and I wasn't planning on doing that again, but the Lord clearly led in that direction. Oh, turn on the mic. Okay. The Lord clearly led in the direction of deception. So I was wondering if you can tell me. The world, you know, is full of deception. Can you give me an example, just one example, of how the world is full of deception?
Politics?
Yes, that's a good example. So, I give you an example too. I found out just last Saturday that I need to have an iPhone 8. You know why? Because it has emojis that talk to you. And I just got to have that. Well, that's what they try to make you believe. And that would be a deception, right? Nobody needs that, really. It may be nice, but it's not necessary. And if you don't know what an emoji is, ask anybody that's younger than me and they will know what it is. All right. So, if you would turn in your Bible to... Where did I put my Bible? Oh, Psalm 36. Psalm 36. All right, before we get into the word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Lord, and that we have the right not to be deceived, and we have access to the truth through your word. And I pray, God, that you would move mightily tonight, and that you would speak to us from your word. Lord, convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And I pray you'd fill me now with your spirit to be able to bring this message. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here's Psalm 36. Let's start with the first four verses here. It says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil." So when I was reading these verses just now, were you thinking about, it's talking about a wicked person, right? So did you have in your mind somebody that popped up, somebody's face popped up, and that fits that person? Or maybe you just had a more general idea of some wicked person. Or did you think, this really describes me? So I would say, I believe, what is he talking about? Or who is he talking about in this passage? Well, we know clearly from Scripture that he's talking about all of us. Right? Because, for example, Psalm 53 verses 2 and 3 say, "God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So, we are in these four verses. Those four verses describe the wickedness of man. And more specifically, it really talks about self-deception. But first of all, the sinner deceives himself so that he does not fear God. Well, how does he do that? Well, number one, he doesn't care what God thinks, or he pretends God is not watching. And so the fear of God, simply explained, would be that I am always aware that God is watching me. And if I don't have a fear of God, then I either don't believe he's watching me, or I don't care. So that's the first thing. They deceive themselves so that they will not fear God. Secondly, it says in verse 2, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Now this verse is really strange the way it's translated here. And there's a lot of controversy on it. But I believe what he's talking about is that he deceives himself in his own eyes so that his iniquity won't be found out. So that he won't be convicted by his own sin. So that's what that verse is saying. So Jonathan Edwards talked about this verse, and he gave several examples of how lost people flatter themselves. And here, let me give you a paraphrase of that. It says, some flatter themselves with a secret hope that there's no such thing as life after death. I used to do that. Some flatter themselves that death is far away and that they still have much time to get saved. It's a self-deception. Some flatter themselves that they don't commit any major sins and therefore think that they shall not be damned. So they say basically, I'm all right, I'm a good person. Some flatter themselves that they are saved because they grew up in a Christian home. Some flatter themselves with their own sincere intentions, saying, well, I mean well and I do my best, you know, so that should be good enough in God's eyes. There are some who flatter themselves that they do good works to earn salvation. And then there are some sinners that flatter themselves thinking that they're already converted when they're not. So that's how lost people deceive themselves. But as we see later, it's not just lost people who can deceive themselves. But let's go on before we get there. So verses 3 and 4 say, the words of the mouth, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. There's that word again. So not only does he deceive himself, he deceives others. He has no problem with lying or manipulation. It's just second nature to the sinner. Now, even a sinner has a conscience, of course, and that conscience might sometimes protest on occasion, but he's gotten so used to that ignoring it is not a problem for him, and it hardly bothers him anymore. And then finally, in verse 4, he says, he deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. So that is just saying that as he lays on the bed, he's already planning about his next wicked works. How about how he can accomplish to satisfy his own sinful desires? About maybe he's thinking about how to get his girlfriend into bed. Or maybe he's thinking about how to find pornography or how to get drugs or to take revenge on somebody. And then it says, he abhorreth not evil. You know, I was at work maybe last year or so, and I usually take my lunch to work. And that day was Monday, and I still had my sandwich from Friday in the refrigerator. So I thought, well, I'll just eat my sandwich from Friday, it should be fine. So I went to lunch, sat down, took a bite, and it was disgusting. It was spoiled. I couldn't smell it, but as soon as my tongue felt the taste, it was just clearly spoiled, and I spit it out and I threw it away. I abhorred it. It was disgusting to me. But another time, we came home from some function at the school. It was kind of late. We got out of the car, and we were greeted with this smell of rotten animal. You know the smell, right? Roadkill. And so we walk up to the front door, and there's our dog delighting herself on a leg of a deer. And that was the smell. And so the dog did not abhor this evil, rotten meat. She liked it. She loved it. And when I took it away, she was very upset. And so that's an illustration of how the wicked does not abhor evil. He loves it. Okay. All right. Now we come to Well, let's go back to that thought that this is talking about the lost. Well, is it really? Is it really just talking about the lost? What is it talking about? Can you see yourself in that description? If you think that this only describes the lost, then you're deceiving yourself also. Because this whole thing is really a description of the flesh, of the old man. And we all have the flesh still. Until we get to heaven, we have the flesh. So those are our evil desires that are kind of left over from our old life. We have that flesh. And so, what are some common examples or some examples of self-deception that are common among believers? Here, let me give you a few examples. For example, the deception that I'm saying, I cannot stop committing this certain sin. Well, when the truth is, I don't want to stop committing this certain sin. I'm deceiving myself, I'm saying I cannot do that. When the Bible clearly says you can, or I can. Or another common deception would be, oh, I have peace about it. Whatever the decision that is contrary to what the Bible says, you plan to make that decision, you know about what the Bible says, yet you tell yourself, well, I have peace about it, and you do it anyway. Self-deception. Or to say, my behavior really doesn't hurt anyone. Well, anytime we commit sinful behavior, it hurts everybody in the church. Or another deception would be that I believe that a certain thing is necessary for my happiness. Like if I only had a little bit more money, or if I only had this house, or if I only had a wife, then I would be happy. That's a deception. All we need to be happy is Jesus. And we'll see that later on as we go down in that psalm. Okay, then you may deceive yourself in thinking that things are hopeless. For a Christian, things are never hopeless. And then finally, the idea that this life is all that matters. That we just concern ourselves with the things of this life and don't really have an eternal perspective. Those are all deceptions that we as believers can fall prey to. But now, we come to an extreme contrast as we go on reading the next few verses here. Verse 5 in Psalm 36. It says, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is Thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of Thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of Thy house, and Thou shalt make them drink of the river of Thy pleasures. For with Thee is the fountain of life, and in Thy light shall we see light. What a contrast. So the first four verses describe the flesh, the wickedness of man down here in the muck where we live. And now he describes what God is like. And what a contrast. First, it says, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Well, what is in the heavens? Well, there's no sin in heaven. So the mercy of God, also could be translated the loving kindness of God, is totally unselfish, totally unconditional, because conditional love is only down here. It doesn't exist in heaven. So we know that God's mercy is, you know, Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So here we have sin, it abounds in the first four verses. But His mercy and grace are overabundantly sufficient to take care of what's amiss with man. All right, then in short, It says that God loves the world. His mercies are in the heavens. He loves the world. Then it says, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. That's just an expression of how extreme His faithfulness is. In that, like He said, He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never disown us if we are His children. He will never cast us out because He's faithful. He will never leave me nor forsake me. Then the next verse, verse 6, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. So mountains are immovable. They are, in today maybe not, but back then many of them would be unreachable. They're so high, nobody could climb those mountains. They're imposing. And so from that we have to understand that God's righteousness is unchanging. It's perfect. God is good. You know, because God is good, we can trust Him no matter what. And then it says, verse 6, thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. So not only is God good, as we can see from His description as a great mountain, and His righteousness as being a great mountain, His judgments are a great deep. Well, a great deep, we think of the ocean. And you go on a boat on the ocean, you look down, you can't see anything. And it may go down 2 miles, 3 miles, I don't know. It's a great deep. And what's under there, it's we have no idea. And the ocean is still, in science, a great mystery, what's all down there. New things are being discovered all the time in the ocean. So it's unfathomable. That means that when we try to understand God, we're not going to. We're not going to understand exactly what God is doing. Now we can understand some things that He gives us, where He gives us light. We can understand some things, but the whole overall plan of God in our lives, we just don't understand it. And so we can trust Him that He's all wise. He is in that deep, that His thoughts are deep and perfect. So not only is He all good, but He is all wise. So that when something comes in our lives that is difficult, we can trust Him that He knows what He's doing. Then He goes on, verse 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Now here that, again, is that word, loving kindness. Same word as mercy up in verse 5. But here, excellent, the word excellent means precious. So it's precious to me. So where we saw that God loves the world in verse 5, now we see God loves me. And His love is brought down from the heavens. It's precious to me. And therefore it says, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. So I really ought to trust God. He is good. He is all wise. And on top of that, it doesn't specifically say that here. He is also sovereign. He has the power to change whatever needs to be changed. So there's absolutely no reason why I should not trust God. Not to trust God is total foolishness. And when we think back about deception, isn't it self-deception to say to myself, I don't know if I can trust God? It's self-deception. All right. Verse 8. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. You know, we really should be satisfied with God. Now, that is something that sounds so strange and so foreign to us, because we seek satisfaction, so many other things, that our pleasures. We just seek satisfaction in things that we like, that we love. But they may give temporary pleasure, but none of them give satisfaction. Let me give you an example. Because he says here, he will make us drink from the river of his pleasures. Now, when I was studying for this, one of the mornings, I was drinking coffee. And I just like coffee. And that coffee, that morning was especially good. And so I drank that coffee. Man, it was so good. I really enjoyed it. Well, it took about 5-10 minutes to drink that coffee. I said, man, that was so good. I think I'm going to have another one. And after a while, I said, okay, I'll drink another cup of coffee. And I started drinking the second cup of coffee, and it didn't taste good anymore. At least not as good as it did before. Now, isn't it like that with the pleasures of this world? They're always limited. And think about a cup of coffee. How many ounces? 8 ounces? And compare that with the river of God's pleasures. And with the river of God's pleasures, we never get full, and we never get fed up with it, and it never ends. That river of God's pleasure is everlasting, eternal. Okay. And then, verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. Don't we all want life? Don't we all want life? When you look at the TV, you see things like extreme sports and people that are just active and do all these great things. And why is that popular? Well, because it portrays some kind of life, kind of rich life. Well, but that's a counterfeit. The real thing is the abundant life that Christ gives us. And so he is the source of that life. And he is the only one who can give it. And the same thing with light. So light, everybody wants to have light. Everybody wants to know what they're doing. Of course, I mean, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But that's a little bit of a different thought there. Darkness so that their deeds are not discovered. But people want light in that they want to understand what's going on. Well, God is the one that lights our path. And God is the one who gives us light. So, all these truths of these, I think, 5 verses that I just read about God, they are what combat the deception that we put on ourselves. You know, let me go back to some of those deceptions that I gave you. For example, believing that a certain thing is necessary for my happiness. Well, if I know that God satisfies, then that deception is removed. That's just one example. So when we stop deceiving ourselves because we see that God has all that we need, then we find that we have certain responsibilities. For example, we deceived ourselves, for example, saying, I can't stop this besetting sin. All right? Well, why did I deceive myself? Because I don't want to stop it, and I really feel I can't do it. That's why I deceive myself, because I don't want to be obedient. But if I find out, if I stop deceiving myself and I find out, okay, I have this sin, I need to get rid of it, and I can by God's grace, then I ought to, and then I have that responsibility. Or you may have to make a hard choice. Maybe break up a relationship. Or you may have to make things right with somebody. Or you may have to give up something. Well, so how do we do that? How do we deal with that? Once the fog of deception is cleared off, well, the Bible gives us the answer in the last 3 verses. It says, O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. That's verse 10. And thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen, they are cast down, and shall not be able to rise. Okay, so verse 10 it says, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. Who are they that know him? Well, it's the ones that are saved, clearly, right? And so he says, continue that loving kindness, that grace, that mercy. Well, how did it start? It started by him saving us. That's how he extended his mercy and his grace to us, that we are saved. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. But then it says, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. So it's not the end to be saved. It's not the end. It's just the beginning. Continue that loving kindness, that grace, so that I can live. And then it says, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Now think about that phrase, thy righteousness to the upright. Isn't that preaching to the choir? Isn't it the upright, the ones that already have righteousness? Why does he have to continue giving righteousness to the upright? Well, we have to understand what that word upright means. It's actually not the same thing as righteousness. To be upright means to be straight. So it's like a straight channel. If our heart is upright, it means it's a straight channel. So God can pour his blessings in. It's not a wound up deceptive maze that we like to make of our hearts through our self-deception. But it's clear, it's transparent. We are open with God, and we lay everything out before him, and we don't hide anything from him. That would be an upright heart. And so that he continues to give righteousness to those with an upright heart just means that it gives them the power to do right. Grace to do right. So the first thing is grace to be saved, saving grace. And the second thing is grace to live, living grace. All right, verse 11. Let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked remove me. So whose foot is he talking about? The foot of pride. Whose foot would that be? Well, our first thought would be some enemy that tries to trample us down like an enemy trods down the conquered foe and just puts their feet on their neck. Well, but whose pride is our greatest enemy? Well, it's our own pride. It's our own pride that's our greatest enemy. And what about the hand of the wicked? So our own pride, that would be our flesh, right? And then there's the hand of the wicked. Who would that be? Well, the wicked one would be Satan. I'm not sure that this is specifically what it's talking about here, but I think we can apply it that way. Let not the hand of the wicked remove me. That's the desire of the devil, is to have us, to sift us like wheat, to remove us so that we can be no longer effective. So here's the flesh and the devil. And guess what? Verse 12 has. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. The workers of iniquity are all around us. The world is full of the workers of iniquity. So we pray, we ask God for victory over our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then there's this word in verse 12 that it comes out of nowhere. It says there. Where is there? If I look up there, I can't really see a place that he's describing that there would refer to. But where is there? Where is there? Anybody can venture a guess where is there in that verse? There are the workers of iniquity fallen. Yeah, the defeat of the enemies, and where is that for us? That's right. Becky? Well, maybe it's not an actual place, but maybe it's a state that we find ourselves in. I believe it's the state of surrender and of seeking the Lord. There, in that place where we ask God to deliver us from our enemies, where we trust in Him, does talk about a place here, under the shadow of His wings, right? That's there. Under the shadow of His wings, that would be verse 7. Under the shadow of His wings, we flee to the Lord, and there, the enemies cannot touch us. It says that they are cast down, they're fallen, they're cast down, and they shall not be able to rise up against us. We are safe under the shadow of His wings. Now, why in the world would we go for deceiving ourselves, exposing ourselves to our enemies, if we have access to this protected place where we cannot be touched, where we can drink from the river of life, of the river of of His pleasures, where we can be satisfied with Him alone? Why in the world would we give that up voluntarily? Because we want to deceive ourselves. So let us not deceive ourselves, but let's face the truth. The truth is much better than the lies that we tell ourselves.